The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let me just say one quick thing about the importance of understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. So a week ago yesterday, we had a memorial service for a friend of Ariel's. And some people in church knew her, so we had a small handful of people from church, but it was friends. And I think the Lord really used the service itself in some great ways. But afterwards, this guy came up to me, and he was talking. He's talking to me just like he's a believer, you know, talking about mission trips and going and using his Spanish abilities on mission trips and so forth. And then he said, made some references to having been in Calvary for years, and then said, but then I became a Mormon. Okay. And maybe I didn't hide the facial expression very well. So, well, why did you become a Mormon? He goes, because I received the testimony. Of course, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about the burning in his bosom as he read the Book of Mormon. And so I said, why do you think you need the Book of Mormon? Don't you think that the Bible is sufficient? So the Bible's sufficient, but the Book of Mormon just gives us more. Well, you do understand that if it's sufficient, then you don't need more. That's the idea of sufficient, right? He's like, yeah. Try to figure out how to argue with this. Okay? Says, well, what do you mean more? And he says, in Mormonism, you have a priesthood. And I said, well, the Book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the final priest. We don't need a priesthood. He's like, yeah. So, anyway, this went on for about 30 minutes, by the way. But here's the thing, is that if God's people were better rooted and grounded in the sufficiency of Scripture, they wouldn't even be tempted to look for something more. And this, by the way, applies not only to, let's say, like Mormonism, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, whatever. It also should apply to the charismatic movement. Okay, this whole idea of the art of listening to God. Okay, so here's the art of listening to God: read your Bible. Okay, the minute somebody says to you, "God's bigger than His book," okay, that's dangerous ground, right? Because the idea of receiving words from God that are beyond His written word is a fundamental denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, right? So you either believe that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in His word, or you're going to be looking for something else. And if you're going to be looking for something else, what's the standard for that something else? John Owen put it really wonderfully. If there's further revelation to be sought from God outside of His word, if it's consistent with His word, you don't need it. If it's contrary to His word, it's not true. Okay? All right. So sufficiency of Scripture is huge. All right? So very good. All right. Well, we are on chapter 2. And I get the wonderful privilege of teaching chapter 2. If you have a copy of the confession, by the way, there's two versions of the confession. There's the original, hold that up, Wade. Yeah, that lovely green covered one. That's the same as this. That's going to be the older language. This actually, hold that one up, Tony. This is the same. These are the same. This is just older. But this is a modern English version, all right? So I'm going to read from this. And if you have the older one, you'll see a couple little details that are a difference in basically translation. And so this will be like I'm reading the ESV and you're following along in the New American Standard, and you'll be able to properly correct me. So, chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. Paragraph 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. Okay, so in theology, there are, this is the way that our Reformed Orthodox forefathers would put it. There are two principia, right? So two foundational principles, okay? And those two foundational principles are, one, the essential foundational principle is God himself. The cognitive principle. So what do we mean by the cognitive principle? Okay. How we know. Okay. So the other principia, the other fundamental principle, is that the cognitive foundation is Scripture. All right. So as you think about theology, theology is preeminently about God. Okay. God is the essential ground foundation to all theology. In a sense, you could say God is the essential foundation and reality of all things, right? Not just theology. It's not like you got life and then you got theology and then God's the foundation of theology. You have all of life, which is theological, and God is primarily foundational in all of life. Okay? But the other foundation is, so how do you know God? This is why chapter 1 of the confession begins with Scripture. This is why after the Augsburg Confession, the reformers and those that followed in their confessions of faith all start with Scripture, because Scripture is the cognitive foundation of how you know God. Okay? Now, that may not sound profound to you, but let me say that in the 16th century, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and then the post-reformers, to them, this was absolutely huge, because your medieval theologians taught that you could know God by human reason. The reformers came along and said, no, you only know God through the divine revelation of Holy Scripture. Okay? So when we talk about knowing God, we have to understand that the knowledge of God comes through Scripture, not human reason. There, of course, as we've seen in Romans 1, this idea of natural revelation or general revelation, but natural revelation, is it sufficient to save us? No. What is it sufficient to do? To condemn us, to make us without excuse. But it's not sufficient to reveal things like the person and work of Jesus Christ, or the Trinity, or, you know. So you need Scripture in order to know God. You cannot savingly know God apart from the revelation of Scripture. And so Calvin actually sort of encapsulates this conviction when he says, without the word, there's nothing left but darkness. Right? So the word of God is light, and it's life because it reveals God to us. Okay? And so when we come to the confession, it's natural to start with a statement on Scripture, and then move directly into chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. All right? Now, we come to really what ends up being, in my estimation, one of the most beautiful and succinct statements on the nature of God outside of the Bible. So, I told Jason I'd finish chapter 2 in, did I say 3 weeks? Yeah, so what we have in chapter 2 is, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, the language is stunning. And it's stunning because of the way that each succinct phrase and expression tells something incredibly profound and majestic about God. Okay. There is not a wasted phrase in any of these chapters or any of these paragraphs. They are carefully chosen. And let me just say that if you compare it to the Westminster, the Baptist Confession actually expands a little bit and makes some nice improvements. Okay, now, and I'll say that throughout for Ron's sake. All right, so as we come to this chapter, one of the things that should immediately strike us is the detail by which God is described in these two chapters. What that should immediately do for us is make us realize that we live in a day and age where theologically and biblically robust thinking about God is at a discount. Okay. We talked yesterday in men's breakfast about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. One of the things that is idolatrous is to have improper views of God, where we basically make God after our own image and our own likeness. Okay? One of the One of the words of indictment in the book of Hosea, for instance, is that the people of God had abandoned the knowledge of God. And when we abandon the knowledge of God and no longer care preeminently about who God is and what he is like, then we are well on our way of a path of idolatry. And so as we think about this, we realize that so much around us reflects really nothing more than a profound loss of the understanding of the character of God. So J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, which, by the way, is a book that if you've not read, you should read. Okay, I mean, you should read. Okay, read your Bible, of course. First and foremost, read your Bible. But then read J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Okay, Packer says, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. So the complaint of the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 50 is God says to his people, you thought I was altogether just like you, right? Then God actually threatens him. I'm going to come and make the case before your face and tear you to pieces. The prophet complains about the people of Israel that there is no knowledge of God before their eyes. They've abandoned the knowledge of God. Even the apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 could say, some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. If I've quoted this once over the years, I've quoted it 300 times. One of the most important sentences that I ever read in my whole life, right? So it's not entire books that typically change your life. It's usually sentences and paragraphs that change your life. Okay? And I'm sitting on the lawn in front of the music hall at Biola. I think I'm 19 or 20 years old. And I'm reading A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, and I read these words: what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so we come to this chapter, and it is telling us who God is, what God is like. It tells us what God is in himself. You realize this is why when we start to think about God, our first thought cannot be, who am I in relation to God? We have to start with God in himself. You understand why we have to start with God as he is in himself, and that's because God as he is in himself is God before we ever came along. Before there was ever a creation, God is and always has been and always will be what he is in himself. And so we start there. We don't do theology from the ground up. We do theology, as it were, from heaven down. Okay. And so as we go through these, I want to commend to you these first two paragraphs. And so let me give you, Jason's put this up already, but let me give you the next step. The next step is actually to go through and read carefully paragraphs 1 and 2 and identify 2 attributes that you have either not thought much about or even thought about. Look up the scriptures, contemplate that attribute. By the way, there's nothing better for you to occupy your mind with than the attributes of God, right? Think about those. If you're really ambitious, so that's the next step in and of itself, and then share your discovery with your group. But if you're really ambitious, pick those two attributes and then read the scriptures and then look them up in other books. So let me give you a simple one. R.C. Sproul, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, right? So these are short chapters. We read this years ago in men's prayer. It took us a while, but we'd read one a week, and you can skip the one on baptism. But other than that, it's fantastic, right? All right, so, but take something like this, or these, by the way, are in our lending library, A.A. Hodge, The Confession of Faith, where he expounds the confession, right? So you can read more there. Sproul, by the way, does the same. This is a two-volume exposition. Both of these are in our lending library. Or you could look up, in Burkhoff or somebody, Bavinck, some other systematic theologian, and read, and it's just going to be a page or two, some other attribute that you've not thought about. Meditate on that. Right? Let me give you one that I think you should do, and then we'll see how many of you do it. God's self-sufficiency. You understand that some of these things that we're going to look at about God have absolutely no counterpart or parallel in us. Okay? Because God is altogether above us and other than us. An archangel has more in common with a grasshopper than it does with the living God. So, let's jump in. And I'm going to do this a little differently than Jason. I basically have divided these two paragraphs up into three sections. One is what God is in himself, and then what God is in relation to his works, and then God's relation to us, which is a subset of God's relation to his works. And so we begin with where the confession begins by declaring that the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. And so the confession starts where the scripture starts, which is with a biblically robust monotheism. So you have to understand that in the ancient world, Jason's touched on this in Judges a little bit. You see it throughout the Old Testament multiple times. The idea of the gods, small g, was typically tied to territory or functionality, okay? So gods of the mountains, gods of the plains, gods of fertility, okay? But the one thing about the gods in the ancient Near East is that all of them were incredibly just like us, except morally worse, okay? They were capricious, they were lustful, and in fact, so much of the worship of, let's say, the Baals was sensual, and so there was sexual immorality included in the worship, in a sense, in order to arouse Baal to then make the fields fertile, right? So this is the theological milieu of the ancient Near East. Israel comes on the scene, and they are absolutely unique of all of the nations and peoples of the ancient Near East because they affirmed a belief in one true and living God, and all other gods, small g, actually were not gods at all. And so the very heartbeat, the very creed, the very confession of every true and faithful Israelite was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Right? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And so it's in that very context of a biblical monotheism that the confession starts. But then the confession goes on and it says that he is, notice this language, he is self-existent. What does the old version say? Yes. Whose subsistence, there's a word you use every day, right? Yeah, that's okay. I knew what it was. Whose subsistence is in and of himself. So the updated version, who is self-existent, captures the idea. So here's the stunning thing, is that the Bible presents God as a God who needs nothing outside of himself to exist or to be. Now, this is something that you can only know by divine revelation, because are you a self-existent being? Absolutely not. In fact, we are utterly and completely dependent beings, right? We are totally dependent. Now, tell me something that we're dependent on right now without which we would be nothing. Okay, air, that's a good start, right? No air, no Strachan. Okay? No Borgman. No McKean. Right? No air, we're all gone. Right? What else are we dependent on?
Food.
Food. I knew Ray would say food. Water, right? So we are utterly dependent. Okay, but we're dependent on other things too. Okay, we're dependent on one another. We're dependent on gravity. I think that's true. Okay? And guess what? Even if I didn't, it would still be true. Right? The sun. What would happen if a spaceship, like a bit really big one from Star Trek, smashed into the sun right now and destroyed the sun? We'd all die. Okay? So we're dependent on all kinds of things. But guess what else we're dependent on? We're dependent on the ever-present providence of Almighty God. What's keeping your heart beating right now? It's the providence. Yeah, for you it's a pacemaker. For the rest of us, it's the providence of God. God's keeping Don's pacemaker working. All right? So your brain waves, your heartbeat, your respiratory system, your kidneys, your liver. I mean, God is sustaining all of these things. So we are absolutely, utterly, complete, dependent beings. All that God needs to exist, he is in himself. Utterly beyond comprehension. Okay? So this God, the living and true God, is the self-existent God. The confession goes on and it says, by the way, this is why it's going to take more than 2 weeks. When we say self-existing one, all right, do you know what the favorite proof text of the reformers and later the reformed orthodox for self-sufficiency, what their favorite text was? Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. They saw wrapped up in the divine name the idea that God is existence in himself. Okay. Profound. The confession goes on and says, infinite in being and perfection, all right, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So he is existence in himself, and he is infinite in his being and perfection. Okay? So in other words, when you think about God, and this is what we would, these are what we would call non-communicable attributes. So what do I mean by non-communicable? Well, what do I mean by communicable? Yeah, I could transfer, right? So there are communicable attributes. That is, by the way, not they're never one-for-one equivalents. They are dim reflections in us of what God communicates to us from his own being. But there are certain things about God that are incommunicable that belong only to God, that he does not share outside of the being of his triunity. Okay. And this is one of them. He is infinite. Okay. Now, you and I we have eternal life, but we're not infinite. And we'll never be infinite. In fact, even throughout all of eternity, we're going to be finite beings. And that finitude is what will keep us, in a sense, continuing to learn and increase in joy and love and knowledge towards God throughout all of eternity. It's because you have the infinite God and you have finite creatures, finite, yes, glorified, finite, yes, having eternal life, but finite nevertheless, being overwhelmed by the infinite God. And when we say that God is infinite, what we mean is that there are no bounds nor limitations to his person. You can't even begin to comprehend this. This, by the way, is why the confession says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Do you know what this does for us? Is it should just cause us to marvel and to wonder at this God. So he's infinite and he's perfect. So every single, by the way, we're going to get to this in a second. You can't think of God as a composite of parts. Okay? It's not like he's 10% holy and 10% just and 10% this or that. So God is what he is, and he is what he is perfectly. And by divine perfection, what we mean is that God himself can never improve. God can never learn anything. God can never become more holy. By the way, God can never become less holy. He's perfectly holy. God can never be more loving. He can never be less loving. He's perfect. In all of his perfections, he is infinite and perfect. Stunning. See, the most important thing is that this is the God that you know. Confession goes on. And by the way, let me just say something about beyond human comprehension. You understand that Calvin put it like this. So the finite, so that's us, can never comprehend the infinite. It's like trying to take the Atlantic Ocean and put it all in here. By the way, that illustration even fails because the Atlantic Ocean has limitations. Right? But it makes the point. You're going to stick all of the Atlantic Ocean in here, fat chance, and you're not going to take the infinite God and put all of his knowledge in here. It's not going to happen. He's incomprehensible. So many, many years ago, this is my favorite incomprehensibility story. Many, many years ago, we were doing Kids Desiring God. Carrie, you may well have been the teacher. I don't remember. And Zach would... He's like 5 or 6. And we were doing Desiring God and the attributes of God, right? So after Wednesday night, the kids would get in the car, and I would say to them, of course, what did you learn? And the typical answer from the 5 or 6 year old was what? God, right? Yeah. So, actually, God was usually the second answer. The first was, I don't know. Okay? I don't know. Then we're like, no, come on. What did you learn about? God. Okay? So then the next question, what did you learn about God? I'll never forget. There's little Zach sitting in the back seat. Well, what did you learn about God? We learned that God is, he takes this big breath, like he's thinking really hard. God is incomprehensible. Hey, not bad for a 6-year-old. Next question. What does that mean, Zach? And he said, God is so big, Daddy, that we can never figure him out. That's not bad. Right? Incomprehensible. Here's the stunning thing. God is both incomprehensible and yet knowable. This is the wonder of wonders. This is Isaiah 57:15. The God who is high and lifted up and dwells in eternity is also the God who is near us. Okay. So the God who is transcendent, the God who is incomprehensible, the God who is far above us is also the God who has revealed himself to us. Now, he can't reveal himself to us in his absolute fullness because there's no way for us to comprehend that, but that doesn't mean that you can't know him. He's eminently knowable through his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So, he is incomprehensible. Then the confession goes on. He says, pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Now, that's the old version. The new version says it a little differently. It says, or changeable emotions. Now, you have to understand, I have a great temptation to go on and on about this part right here. But let me just say this. So pure spirit, this is, of course, rooted in what Jesus teaches us in John 4:24. God is spirit. So this is, by the way, one of the reasons the second commandment exists, that you're not to make any image or likeness after God, because God is invisible. God is spirit. Okay? Now, God does appear at times. We have a special word for that. Okay? The word theophany. Okay? That is an appearance of God. So God appears to Abram in Genesis 18. With two angels. There are other theophanies, other appearances of God. So even at Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the blast of the trumpet, the earthquake, the smoke, all of that, those are all theophanies. Those are all appearances of God. Those things are not God. They are appearances of God whereby God so condescends to make himself revealed. So God is invisible, God is spirit, God doesn't have a body or parts. Okay. Now, when the confession makes the comment that he is without body and parts, it doesn't mean he's without body parts. Without body takes care of the idea that God does not have a corporeal existence. Okay? When it says without parts, this is a reference to what theologians would call divine simplicity. Okay? Now, simplicity can be something that could be readily confusing. Because we're not saying God is simple. You have to understand, a God who is infinite is not simple. A God who is incomprehensible is not simple. But when the theologians speak of divine simplicity, what they mean is that God is not the composite of his own parts. He's not the he's not a collection of attributes. Okay? There is a sense in which there are no parts. God is what he is, and all that he is, that's what he is. Okay? So when we say God is love, okay, and this is the thing, is you and I, we have to parse out the attributes of God in order for us to understand them, right? So we have to look at God is love, God is holy, God is wise, so forth. We have to do that. But don't think for a second that because that's the way that we have to study God, that that's what God is in himself. So take the idea of God is love. Simplicity says God is love. And what that means is God is holy love, God is wise love, God is perfect love, God is just love. In other words, all that God is, all of his attributes are his uncompounded attributes, right? So when we say that, what we're saying is that God is all that he is at all times. In other words, so for instance, sometimes we think about this. We think like God looks at us and he says, okay, they need to be saved. And so what happens is God has this incredible turmoil inside of him between his holiness and justice and his love. And it's his holiness and his justice that is somehow at odds with his love. And his and then in his love, he sends forth his son. And the reality is there's never any conflict in God. Because of divine simplicity. His love is holy love. His holiness is loving holiness. You get the picture, right? So he's not the sum total of his parts. Okay. But then the confession says, without passions. Okay. The updated version says, without changeable emotions. Now, unfortunately, this is far more controversial than it has to be. I don't think for a second that what the confession means is that God is without affection, okay, or without emotion. But here's the problem. You and I experience emotion, and we only experience emotion in the mutability of our own person. Right? So you go from when you think of your emotions, do you think of something that is static and always true about you? Or do you think of something that goes like this? Right? Okay. So we think of this. Okay? It's because we're subject to fallen emotions. God himself is eternal, unchanging, and perfect. So I would argue in what would be called divine emotivity, that is, God actually has genuine, true emotion, but he is not subject to them like we are subject to our passions. Okay? So, for instance, take God's wrath. To say that God's wrath is, let's just say, pure act, that would be Aquinas' language. Wrath is pure act, would say that God doesn't feel anything in terms of wrath. Okay. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but I think that's nonsense. Okay. But here's the thing. When you experience the emotion of wrath, is it easy to control? Do you at times even feel a degree of vulnerability to your own emotions? God is never vulnerable. God is never, here's the key part. God is never externally affected by something outside of himself. Your emotions and mine are almost always externally affected. Okay. Take fear. Okay. Do you just walking along and go, "Oh, I'm afraid." Okay. Natasha says, "Well, there's a spider." Okay. So if I'm walking along and I go, I'm afraid. There's a spider. The spider, you ready? This is a profound lesson in metaphysics. The spider exists outside of me. The spider has evoked fear in me. All right? God never is subject to anything outside of himself. So, just put it this way, this will upset some people, I know. When God feels, he feels perfectly and within his own divine self-determination. Okay. Now, how easy is it to comprehend a being like that? So, God doesn't change. He doesn't wake up in bad moods. This is how we know God is not female. See, I wanted to make sure that if I didn't get in trouble for the previous comment, that I at least said one thing that would get me in hot water. God never wakes up in a bad mood. He never goes to bed angry, right? I mean, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Okay? So he's not subject to any of these things. But that is not to say that he is without emotion. Okay? He has a genuine delight in his son. By the way, an eternal, immutable delight. Think about this. An eternal, immutable delight in his son. Incomprehensible, right? Okay, so we have one more, and then we'll finish all these next week. possesses immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light. And so here's God who's, by the way, some of these, none of these are throwaway phrases, but some of them encapsulate others. So possesses immortality, that is, whose subsistence is in and of himself. So if God is self-sufficient and eternal and infinite, then of course he has immortality within himself, dwelling in inapproachable light. This is 1 Timothy 1:17, that dwelling in inapproachable light. In other words, what's the picture that's being painted for us is that God is of such a character and being that if it were not for the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, there is no way that you and I as darkness could approach unapproachable light. Okay. Immutable. That is God's unchanging in his being. By the way, you should be incredibly thankful for the fact that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. And therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. Okay. Could you imagine? Okay. Just I mean, because this, we don't know what it's like to be immutable. We don't know what it's like to be unchanging. We're constantly changing. We're changing our minds. Our emotions are changing. Our decisions are changing. We are people that are in this constant flux of change, right? God never changes. James puts it like this, in whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. This is the amazing thing, is that the God who is perfect in absolutely all of his ways never changes. And what that means is that if he loved you in eternity past, and he loved you yesterday, he'll love you today. And he'll love you tomorrow. And he'll love you for all eternity. Never changes. His purposes never change. His plans never change. His essence, his character never changes. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. So here's the amazing thing. In the next hour, we get to worship this God. And we get to worship this God because he sent his Son for us, to bring us into his presence. He raised his Son from the dead. His Son ever lives to make intercession for us. And one of these days will return with power and great glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. This is our God. And this is the God that we are privileged to know and to worship and obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of yourself, your self-disclosure in your word. And Father, how we plead with you that in the hour to come, we would worship you in spirit and truth, and that you would meet with us and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.